The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled, Thy Kingdom Come, and we'll be directing you back to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Today, we come to verse 10. Over recent weeks, the last 3 weeks today included, we've been studying together through what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, or as we have referred to it, the Model Prayer, which, for introduction, is, as you know, the framework for the way that we should pray. As Jesus taught it here in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he was correcting those who would misuse prayer, or perhaps in error or in vain, think that in the way they were praying, it would make God hear them and their request would be answered. And those who issue vain repetitions. And also in the book of Luke, as this prayer is also given to the disciples, Jesus teaches it in reply to one of his disciples who asked him to teach them to pray. And so the disciple of Christ finds the structure, the framework for how they should pray, how they should organize their prayers, and also the types of things for which we should pray in the model prayer. Let's read beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our petition today, we find in verse 10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What we find in this verse, you might summarize by way of introduction, as a heartfelt concern for the spiritual condition of God's people in the world and the influence of the gospel of Christ within this world. And so as we study these two simple requests, and every one of us in this room knows this prayer, right? We've heard it. How many of you have memorized it? You've memorized this. Many of you here have memorized this. We read over that, and many times we don't understand the significance of what's being asked, which is why we're looking at this request at a time. But today's petition, as Jesus is teaching us to pray, is, again, a heartfelt petition, a heartfelt request, and a concern for the condition, in a spiritual sense, of God's people in this world and the spread of His Word through this land. As I was thinking about this passage today, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and I was meditating upon it, the thought that stayed in my mind as I was preparing to share this message with you today is to emphasize the importance of a care for the kingdom of God. In other words, we should not be lukewarm or apathetic, perhaps is a better word, in our concern for the spiritual condition of the church in general in the world today. It should be offensive to you. It should be offensive to you that heresy exists. It should be an offense to you when the world attacks the gospel of Christ. It should be offensive to you when someone attacks the divinity of your Savior Jesus. It should be offensive to you when they take the word of God and they say, Yea, hath God said. You might recall those are the words of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Is that really what God means? Did God really say that? Now, while we don't want to forever and perpetually live in cage stage, And if you know what that means, good for you. If you don't, I'll explain it to you after the sermon. While we don't want to perpetually live in cage stage about theology, it should be offensive to us when people corrupt and lie about God. Likewise, we should be concerned that God's children know the truth, and not only that they know some of the truth, but that they continue to know more and more about the truth as they sojourn here in this world. Now, there's coming a day when we'll know even as we are known. We'll have perfect understanding in the second coming of Christ. We will have full knowledge of everything God has ever done. We will know things that we don't know now and understand things that we don't have revealed unto us right now. But it should be our heart's desire that God's children would know His Word. In America today, we are so much more concerned with other things, whether it be the sports that we like to watch or the politics that we're enamored with. But the disciple of Christ, above all things, is to be concerned with the spiritual condition of God's children in this world and the spread of the gospel of Christ in their land. This is probably epitomized by the statement, "The zeal of his house has eaten him up." And you might recall that as language from the book of John, and it's a quotation from the 69th Psalm. As Jesus goes into the house of God, he looks and there are men there who had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. They were money changers. They exchanged currency from one type to another, and they tacked on a premium as men and women came to the temple of God to offer the sacrifices that were commanded of them of the law. These money changers took advantage of that commandment of God, and they said, you know, we accept this type of money here, but you have another type of currency here, and so we'll exchange your money for another type of currency, and we'll tack on this fee on top of it, and all of it's going, taking place, is happening in the temple, at the temple of God. And when Jesus goes into his house, he is so infuriated because he considered that as spiritual abuse. He grabs the table. He throws the table over. Money goes flying everywhere. All of the livestock there that men are buying and selling at the temple for men to offer them as sacrifices. Jesus makes a cord and he strikes these animals with this tassel and chases them and the men out of the house of God and says, "My house is a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves." And what did the disciples think when they saw Jesus do that? The zeal of his house has eaten him up. The zeal, the jealousy for the name of God in the world and for his house's sake had so eaten at him. And this is the God-man. This is Christ, God incarnate. The zeal of God's house had so eaten him up that he would make a weapon and he would chase the money changers out of his house. Now, you and I don't have authority to make a weapon and chase people out of the house of God, because it's not the house of Ben Winslet. It's not the house of you. It's the house of God. But this is Jesus' house. And if Jesus wants to chase the people out of his house, Jesus can chase the people out of his house. Guess what? I believe that God's Bible would present it that you men have the right to chase someone out of your house. I have a daughter that is 13. One day someone will want to date her, and I may chase them out of my house. Amen. But the zeal of his house had eaten him up, and he chases these people out of his house. The heart behind "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven" is that our love and jealousy for God and his cause would be so great that it would eat us up, that his word would so influence everything that we believe that we're jealous for the cause of Christ in the world. Perhaps it could be said that it would behoove us to be a little cage stage at all times. You want to know what that means? I'll explain it to you after the sermon. So let's begin looking at these phrases. We want to take this in two parts today. First of all, considering the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." Secondly, to consider the phrase, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And consider these two petitions one after the other. I will say that we have to move through a lot of material today, so I'm going to try to resist the temptation to linger on any point for too long. This might be a sermon that we don't elaborate as much on any one given concept for the sake of time, and so it may be beneficial to go back and listen to the message a second time or to watch the message a second time. At minimum, if you'd like a copy of my outline for today, I'd be happy to email you one in PDF or print one out after service. So let's look into this. Jesus says to pray, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Anytime we speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we should spend a few minutes presenting the New Testament teaching, the New Testament doctrine of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It is so very important in our day and age to define the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because there are many people who love Jesus that misunderstand the kingdom as something that is coming one day, and they don't understand that fundamentally, the most basic, the very first statement in the New Testament that was made about the kingdom, the elementary, introductory information that Christ gives you and that John the Baptist preached and that the apostles preached about the kingdom is that it was at hand in the first century. So the first thing that we share about the kingdom, which is why it's so important to define it, clarifies many of the things that men misunderstand about it today. For example, how many times do you hear that there's coming a day when God will establish a kingdom in the world? We hear it all the time. And yet the Word of God teaches that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. You know the idiom, the figure of speech, at hand, literally means present. For example, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that the day of the second coming of Christ is not what? At hand. Why? Because Paul knew that day would not come except there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. And that had not happened in his day. And so he said the day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is not at hand. And yet the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is what? It is at hand. That meant it was present there in the world at that time. Now, prophetically speaking, throughout the Old Testament, prophecies were given concerning the kingdom, specifically, especially in the book of Daniel, that this would be a kingdom that God himself would establish in the world. And it would come in the days of the Roman Empire. In the book of Daniel, you read this great symbolic vision of four beasts, one representing Babylon, one representing Medo-Persia, one representing Greece, and the last of those representing Rome. And it was said in the days of the Roman Caesars, prophesied of, that God himself would establish a kingdom, and that kingdom would break into pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, teaching in advance of the spread of Christendom through the entire world. And that kingdom would have no end in this world. That means once it was at hand, it will not disappear to reappear, but the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And so we don't look for a coming kingdom. We know that the kingdom of God came in the first century according to the preaching of the Master himself. Sometimes people misunderstand the kingdom as being something that takes place after this world. And we'll comment briefly on the fact that there is a final phase of the kingdom. But you should understand that when Jesus is speaking about the coming kingdom of God and thy kingdom come, he is teaching about something that is there present in the world when he preached this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Thy kingdom come. We'll comment further on that petition in a moment, but let's continue defining the kingdom. Whatever is to be made of this kingdom, according to Matthew 4:17, it is at hand. And John the Baptist, when he began his ministry, preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses the words kingdom of heaven. John uses the word, Mark uses the words kingdom of God. If you read kingdom of heaven in Matthew and kingdom of God in Mark, understand that they are interchangeable. They are synonymous. There is not a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's simply a different writer. It's simply a different way of expressing the same thing. It's a synonymous term. Doesn't mean that there's a distinction between the two of them. Whatever is to be made of it, again, it is something that was there present in the first century. As we define the kingdom, we should understand that first and foremost, because we are born of God, The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of your true citizenship. People often ask every day, what's your nationality? And in this country, we have so many different ways of breaking people into classes, don't we? The only classification that matters to us in the church is whether or not a person is a brother or sister in Christ. What does that mean? That they are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of our true citizenship. There are a couple of things that we can extrapolate from this, a couple of results of this. Because this is the kingdom of our true citizenship, number one, we are outsiders anywhere else we are in this world. When we study together the book of 1 and 2 Peter, books of 1 and 2 Peter, how does Peter define his audience? How does he describe them? Pilgrims and strangers. Now, they were pilgrims and strangers living in the cities of their nativity, as it were. I was born in Birmingham, Alabama. I've lived in Birmingham, in the Birmingham metro, and I have lived in Huntsville, Alabama. These are the only places that I have ever called home, and yet in both places, according to the Word of God, I'm an outsider. An outsider, and yet you're right there where you were born? Absolutely. Why? Because you and I, we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. It is the kingdom of our true citizenship. And so we are pilgrims and strangers. We are nomads. God gave the Old Testament as a lesson for those of us in the New Testament. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, as Paul said to the Corinthians. And so when you read about these nomadic Israelites wandering all through the wilderness, living in tents, tabernacles, having even a worship house, the tabernacle that was taken with them everywhere that they went, wandering and wandering and wandering, that is literally God in advance blessing you with a glimpse into your experience here in this world. Wandering in the wilderness as a pilgrim and a stranger, a nomad. You friends are nomadic. You're a nomad. You're a pilgrim or a stranger in the world. But number two, this is also why our true brothers and sisters are a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue with whom you have no other worldly tie or commonality. A few years ago, we had a dear friend named Obey, and he was a man that was from Dar es Salaam, Tanzania. He stood about 6'3", and you know, when he hadn't gotten a haircut, he may have been about 6'6". The man spoke with an accent that I had never heard, and he spoke native Swahili. He came all the way to this part of the world to learn the Word of God at a seminary, and while he was enrolled in seminary, began visiting the Primitive Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and was eventually ordained there to preach, and took the gospel back to Tanzania, labored there 3 years, and died of malaria. The last appointment that he had in the United States was over in Jackson County at Union Primitive Baptist Church. I believe that we might have been the second to last church he preached at here in the United States. And he preached there at Union Church and then got sick, went home, went to an ordination in Kenya, laid hands on men, ordained men to preach, and died on that church trip. We didn't have a whole lot in common in this world. He didn't watch the sports that we watch. He didn't eat the things that we eat. He didn't speak the language that we speak. His accent was not as we speak. Certainly didn't look like us. And yet that man had a closer tie with you than many of the people walking around in Madison County, Alabama today. Why? Because he was a member of the same kingdom. He was a brother in Christ Jesus. And so our true brothers and sisters are those who are members of the body of Christ. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, nor male or female. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ Jesus, there is no other classification in this world that matters, that ought to separate between people. you study church history, I'm going to hit this point and move on. If you study church history, study the history of our church, Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, Madison County, Alabama. As a church that dates back to the early 1800s, there was a period of over five decades when there were members of this church, of our church body, who were actually slaves. How different is our culture today than it was then? And what a shame that things like that existed in our day, in our country in that day. But if you read the minutes of our church, when it came to the kingdom of God, slaves were baptized indiscriminately just like anyone else. They were ordained to the ministry like anyone else. They were given the ability to preach and to practice, to exercise in the ministry on the Lord's Day like anyone else, because when they came into this room, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither bond nor free. In fact, in the minutes of this church, after the Civil War, the freed slaves who were members of this church wanted a congregation of their own. And so we not only granted them the letters to form their own congregation, their own church body, we sent ministry to the Constitution. We helped them when they got their own building. We shared a building. And then we sent help from the church, as recorded in the minutes, to go help them move into their new building. Why? Because in this place, there's neither bond nor free. But we are all together in Christ Jesus. There be no other ties that matter. And concerning this, blessed be the tie that binds our Christian hearts in love. Regarding the kingdom of which we are all citizens, you should understand that we are translated into this kingdom. I'm sure we're all familiar with the concept of something being translated. For example, I'm reading today out of a King James Bible. And this King James Bible was translated from the proper family of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts into modern English. It is not Middle English. It is certainly not Old English. I can't read Old English. I can hardly read modern or Middle English. I have a hard enough time with modern English sometimes, but this is modern English. But this book, the King James Bible, was translated from the Old Testament, one language into another language, English, Hebrew, and a little bit of Chaldean. The New Testament's translated from Greek, one language, into another language, the English language. We understand for something to be translated, it is taken from one state, placed into another state by the power and work of a what? Of a translator. We are members of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom, because Christ has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now let's look at this. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet appropriate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are citizens of the kingdom because we've been translated from death and sin, darkness as it were, to life in Christ, or the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we are in the kingdom, or rather, I should say, citizens of the kingdom through translation. We've been taken from death and sin and translated into life in Christ. By the way, if you follow the metaphors of the new birth through the Bible, you find birth, you find resurrection or quickening, you find regeneration, you find creation. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And you find translation in each of these metaphors. That which is translated is passive. That which is born is passive. That which is resurrected is passive. That which is created is passive. And it is God and God alone who is active. What does that tell you? It tells you that in the new birth, we are completely passive. Just as a baby is in a birth, the universe was in creation, Lazarus was when he was raised from the dead, and the King James Bible was when it was taken from Greek to Hebrew, we are equally as passive in the new birth as each of those examples were. And God is, in every case, the active agent in those acts. God is the active agent in the new birth. We are translated. Luke 17, 21 says that the kingdom is within you. And Jesus in that statement says, don't think, oh, the kingdom is here, or, lo, the kingdom is over there. But the kingdom of God is where? Within you. And so right then and there, you learn that the kingdom is not a physical nation with walls and borders, but it is something that, as spoken of in the book of Daniel, breaks into pieces and permeates through the entire world. Why? Because it is within the hearts of God's children. If you're born again, the kingdom is within you, and you are a citizen of the kingdom. While we are translated as citizens through regeneration, listen very carefully, we enter into the gates of the kingdom here through repenting and believing the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, as Jesus said in the book of Mark. So we're born again, and this makes us citizens of the kingdom. But through repenting, we actually, metaphorically speaking, enter into the walls of the kingdom, the gates of the kingdom, kingdom life. To give you a way of thinking about this, perhaps understanding this concept, there were Israelites in David's kingdom, in the heyday, if you will, the good old days of the nation of Israel. David is king. They've got power. They've got prosperity. They have military might. In Solomon's day, they were so wealthy. As Solomon was building the temple, people brought so much stuff there for the building of the temple that Solomon had to stop them and send them back. Could you imagine? We have no more need for anything else. Give it somewhere else. Do something else with it. There were Israelites that lived in that day of Israel, but then sometimes Israelites found themselves in captivity. What about in Egypt? What about in Babylonia or Babylon when they were in Babylonian captivity? What about when they were taken captive to the Philistines? What about the Assyrian conquest? Were the Israelites in Babylon any less of a citizen of Israel? No. What did they lose when they were in Babylonian captivity? The enjoyment of living in their kingdom. So it is with us when we are citizens of the kingdom, unrepentant and unbelieving of the truths of God's word outside of the church of God. We are like an Israelite in Babylonian captivity. And so then those of you that have repented and you're following Christ in the church, what does that say of you? You're like the Israelite who's living in the good old days of ancient Israel, the days of Solomon or the days of David, when everything was as it should have been in that nation under the kingship of David or Solomon, when the nation was all together, it hadn't been fragmented between the northern and the southern kingdom. The land hadn't been whittled away around it. Idolatry hadn't been interjected in it to the degree that it would one day be interjected. When things were as they ought to have been. That is an apt description of a child of God who has entered the gates of the kingdom. And so that's why we have this language that we're translated in it. But then at the same time we read, repent for it is at hand. How do you make those two work together without contradiction or tension? Well, it's simple. One's talking about being a citizen, translation, into the kingdom. The other is talking about entering into the gates of the kingdom. The kingdom is within you. You're translated into it. But you enter into the kingdom as you repent and you believe the gospel. Now, to be more specific about it, the kingdom of heaven, which has been at hand since the day of Christ, is no less than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when everything is as it ought to be in the church. So where's your proof text for that? Where are these two concepts ever equated? Well, the close of the book of Hebrews is the greatest example, because in the close of Hebrews, the writer talks about the fact that we have come unto the New Testament, we have come unto a kingdom which cannot be moved, and then he describes it as the church of God. And so that tells me that the kingdom equates the church, which equates the new covenant experience. These are synonymous concepts in the Word of God. The new covenant is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church, and I would add the church when everything is as it ought to be in the church. Not that this building incorporates the kingdom. Again, it is within you. It is a spiritual experience, and so you might also describe it as the spiritual experience of the New Testament. Exactly what God would have you to experience in this new worship covenant, the new covenant under which we worship today. But another way to look at the kingdom is that it is God's special spiritual dominion in the earth. Let me say that again. God's special spiritual dominion in the earth. Please understand that God has dominion over all the earth. God is not in heaven waiting to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is King over all. But there's a special dominion that exists between the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Husband, our Friend, and His spiritual people. There's a special sense in which He influences and rules over His people in the earth. And this is kingdom life. If you ever have a taste of kingdom life in this world, everything else you find in this world will melt away like wax. Nothing will give you lasting joy. And you will spend the rest of your days attempting to preserve that glorious, soul-feeding feeling that you receive when you are in the kingdom, feeling the presence of God, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, feasting on His Word, growing in grace, resting in Christ. Nothing else in this world will do. Maybe an apt description would be to contrast the state of prosperity in a physical sense of the United States of America with North Korea. I'm going to tell you, beloved, that the kingdom of heaven is even a greater contrast in a spiritual sense between America and North Korea. There really is no comparing the blessing of walking with Christ in this world. You understand what I'm saying this morning? So we think about the kingdom. Consider this. In a kingdom, as we're grasping this concept of the kingdom, in a kingdom there is always, by necessity, a kingdom, or a king, rather. In a kingdom, there is always, by necessity, a king. In the United States, we are not a kingdom. We don't have a king. In fact, sometimes we lose sight of some of the lesson in the language of there being a kingdom because we don't live in a monarchy. We don't have a king. In fact, it is an American thing. We bow to no one. When our presidents meet other leaders, you notice that there is not a bowing before them. They might put the hand out to shake the hand, but that is literally part of American decorum. We don't understand the concept of a king and a kingdom. When you enter into the king's house, and we talked about this looking at the audacity, the boldness to, by God's grace, enter into the throne room of God, into the presence of the king like Esther before Xerxes, and to dare make our petition. We don't understand that in this country. But for there to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. We have a president. We are a democratic republic. For there to be a kingdom, there has to be a king, and there has to be a nation, a kingdom, over which the king rules. You can claim to be a king all day long. If you don't have a kingdom, not much of a king. It'd be great, men. I'm the king of my castle. To some degree, we have castle laws where you can defend your home. But when the government comes to your house and says, pay your taxes, you can't tax me. I'm a sovereign entity. Try that out sometime. See how that works. That home that is your castle will suddenly belong to the IRS. I'm the king of this place. What do you do? This is an act of war. And I guess you count yourself a prisoner of war in prison. To be a kingdom, it has to have a king, and it has to have the citizenry, the subjects of that king. We are the citizens. Jesus is our king. His kingdom is his special spiritual dominion over his people. There are many kingdom parables, and this isn't for today's message, but if you want to read Matthew chapter 13, if you just want to use a concordance and look up kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, you'll read many kingdom parables. Most of them deal with realities in the kingdom now. Some of them have to do, however, with the final phase of the kingdom, which tells us that while the kingdom is now, and it is at hand, there's a final phase of the kingdom. After the ending of this world, the destruction of this world, when Jesus comes back to take us all home, guess what we're going to be? We're going to be gathered together with every citizen of the kingdom, from Abel all the way back in the early book of Genesis, all the way through the last child of grace. We'll be gathered all together in the presence of our King Jesus with Christ in that final phase of the kingdom for all of eternity. And it will never end. But here, the kingdom is at hand, and it is not of this world. And so what do we read here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9? What is the heart of this petition? Thy kingdom come. Well, the kingdom is already here, you might think. What does this mean? What means thy kingdom come? This is a prayer for the expansion of the kingdom of God in the world. You see, the kingdom was already there at that time. The kingdom was what? At hand. It would be officially, formally, and legally constituted upon the cross. This is the New Testament in my blood, Jesus would say. And from that moment on, it has been in the world. You might say, well, why do we pray for his kingdom to come if his kingdom has been here for 2,000 years? Because this is a prayer not only for the introduction of the kingdom into the world as it was in that day, but a prayer that the kingdom as it is in our day would come in the sense that it expands through the world. We studied Wednesday night at our Bible study the words of Christ that some of them would not see death until they saw the kingdom of God coming with power. What could that mean? Does that mean they'll live until the second coming of Christ? If that's the case, then there are apostles somewhere living hidden in a cave in the Middle East. And we know that all of them are dead. Their deaths are recorded in history, all of them. But John, the apostle, died as martyrs. How did they see the kingdom come? They saw it when Jesus was transfigured before them and his glory shone unto them. They saw it when he was crucified and made an atonement for their sins, and when he was resurrected. And they saw it on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. The kingdom comes every time God's Spirit falls on us in power and we behold the glory of God. And so we pray, thy kingdom come. And it's a petition that God would bless his church in the world to grow and to thrive. It's a petition for the influence of God's church and his word, and that the worship of Christ and the ordinances of God would expand through the world. When is the last time? And I want you to think to yourself, and if it was this morning, God bless you. If it was last week, thank God for that. When is the last time you prayed for the growth of the local church? This church right here. Comment on that in a moment. Jesus frames our prayers in such a way that our daily prayer life should include the growth of the local assembly. Thy kingdom come. God in heaven, show your children your glory, that they might see your glory, that they would fall under the influence of the Word of God, that the gospel would deliver them time and time and time again, that the preaching would be in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, that hearts would be changed, that lives would be forever altered for the glory of God. God, grow your kingdom in this world. Now, the prayer is for the institution in general, thy kingdom come. But how is this accomplished in specific? Generally, the prayer is for the kingdom. But how does the kingdom grow specifically? It grows as an institution when the local church grows. In the scripture, there is hardly church without it being the local assembly. Now we understand that there's an institution, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. However, the church as an institution grows and spreads through the growth of local churches. This is one of the kingdom parables. It's like leaven hid in dough that permeates through the dough, and so it is with the kingdom of heaven. When yeast reproduces itself, how does it do that? Through cell division. One becomes two, two becomes four, four becomes 16, etc. The church grows and multiplies and expands. And so, as you read in the book of Acts, the word of God multiplied and prevailed. Or as we would pray it, thy kingdom come. Beloved, we ought to always be concerned with the growth of the local church. It ought to be one of the chief things on our lips. Even before our own physical needs in our prayers, we should pray for the health of the local church. For any of those watching or listening online, your local church. And when you get done praying for this local church, beloved in this room, pray for the church over at Briar Fork, and pray for the church at Hurricane, and pray for the church at Woodville, and the church in Paint Rock Valley. Pray for the local assembly, the local church. And through that, the kingdom of God expands through this world. The dominion, in a spiritual sense, of the word of God and the influence of his gospel grows. A part of our daily prayer life should be for Flint River to impact the community around us with the gospel of Christ. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Quickly, this is a twofold statement. First of all, this is a statement of concession or submission as found in the book of James chapter 4. As we pray, we should submit to God with the following language, thy will be done. In fact, as James criticizes those in James 4 for saying, we're going to go into a place and do this and do that, and we're going to stay there a year and we're going to make gain, James says, for this ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. And so when we pray, we say, thy will be done. Be it according to thy will, O God. And so this is partly bowing our knee to the sovereign will of God. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If it is thy will, Lord, thy will be done. But remember, these are petitions. These are requests. So as much as it is submitting to the will of God, it's also a request for God's agenda to be fulfilled in the world. Now, this is going to be a little more theological than perhaps we usually get into in the last 15 minutes of a sermon, because the first 15 you're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and the last 15 you're like, I'm hungry and I'm sleepy. But theologians generally, sometimes, especially throughout history, break the will of God into four categories or aspects. You can find a great example of this in the commentary, the New Testament commentary by the Puritan writer John Trapp. Some modern theologians use some of these terms, but God's will is often broken into, for our understanding, four different categories or aspects. What do you mean by that? Why is this important to discuss? It's an important distinction to make because sometimes Scripture presents God's will as unchangeable and at all times efficacious. What does that mean? It means that God will do all his pleasure, period. His will shall be accomplished. The greatest example of this, the greatest language demonstrating this, denoting this in the Word of God is Daniel 4:35. He works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Whereas Isaiah says, his counsel shall stand, he will do all his pleasure. There is no stopping or thwarting the will of God. And yet at the same time, we find examples of men violating the will of God in the Bible. How are we to reconcile and understand this? Again, on one hand, you have God always doing God's will. And on the other hand, you have statements. For example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we read, it is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication. It is the will of God that we abstain from fornication. 1 Corinthians 5:1 says, it is commonly reported among you that there is fornication. How can something occur that is contrary to what God has plainly revealed as His will, if God always works His will? Do you see the difficulty there? Do you see the tension? Well, let's alleviate that. In breaking God's will, the types of His will, into four classifications, first of all, there is God's determining will. This is what shall become of us, and the word shall is used on purpose. Because the word shall is a legal term, and it means there is no shadow of a doubt that that is not to be. It is legally, contractually demanded. You notice legal documents use shall and not will, because there's a difference in words. Will means your wishes or your wants or your desires. Shall means there's no option. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8 gives us God's determining will. And there is absolutely no breaching or violating God's determining will. Number two, there is God's prescriptive will, which is what is required of us as revealed in His Word. This is where you have 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 5, where it says God's will is that you don't do this, and yet here are a bunch of you who are doing it. Because that's not His determining will, that's His prescriptive will, what He has revealed for us to do. Remember lesson one on this, how prayer changes things. God did not sovereignly prescript every action that ever occurs in human history, robotically controlling us as puppets. We're made in the image of God, including a will to act. And again, not to rehash it, but that will is always determined by the nature. And our nature before Christ is corrupt. That's why our will only choose evil. There is the approving will of God, theologians say. That is His tender care of us to always love us just because He loves us. And there is His disposing will. And that phrase disposing will is used to refer to things that God disposes of via His divine providence. In other words, it is God's will to intervene and interject and change things and use things and overrule things. And that would be His disposing will, His interjection into human life. And so theologians divide this between determining, prescriptive, approving, and disposing. And they use this as a way to rightly divide it and understand it, to properly categorize it. Don't think that properly categorizing the Word of God is something that primitive Baptists invent. That's what the good theologians have done for hundreds of years. Yea, all the way back in the Bible times. God's determining will cannot, God's disposing will cannot, yea, will not be undone. If it is a part of His determining or disposing will, that which He has purposed in the world, He will do it. It is His prescriptive will, however, what He reveals for us to do in His Word, that's not always accomplished. And so when we pray that His will would be done, what are we praying for? God, it is my prayer that men obey Thy Word. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. A couple of thoughts on that. The angels always behold His face. The angels always do the will of God. His will is always done in heaven. Our prayer is that men would always do His will in the earth, the way that the angels do His will in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Perhaps you could also look at it that when we are in glory, when we are in glory, we will always do His will. But we don't always do His will as we are here in the earth, do we? No, we don't. And so our prayer is that I would obey the Word of God, the Word of God being the revealed will of Almighty God in heaven, His prescriptive will, that which He has prescribed for men to do. Do we always do the prescriptive will of God? Do you always obey the Word of God? No, you don't, and neither do I. And so this is a petition that men would obey the Word of Almighty God. Let's pray together in closing. Father, we come before You today, and we thank You, Father, that You have seen fit to give us this example. We pray, Father, Thy kingdom come. Lord, we've experienced decades of a spiritually stagnant culture in America. We're not the prayers that we used to be. We're not the students that we used to be. We don't worship as fervently as we used to be. We don't take church as seriously as we used to take it. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bless us, dear Father, that the kingdom of heaven would come to us in power, that we would see the kingdom, that we would experience the kingdom. We know, Father, that You translated us into it. We know that we're citizens of it, but we want to experience here. We pray, Father, right now for Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. Dear Father, send us people that we can influence with Your gospel. Bless our forms of outreach that others would hear and learn and see and do, that they would know the truth of Your sovereignty and Your grace and Your love for them, and the fact that nothing can separate them from Your love, or as it was in John 10, to pluck them from Your hand. Dear Father, help us to be successful in preaching the gospel. And as a byproduct of that, Father, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that men would submit and bow their knee to Thee, obey Your word, honor Your commandments, and love You the way that they ought to love You in this world. May we do the will of God. May we obey the commandments of Your word. Father, forgive us of our many sins. We know that we have come so short of the lesson today. May we repent. Forgive us, Father. Restore unto us Your Spirit in this land. We pray, Father, for the sending of the Holy Ghost. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.